You're listening to Culture of Life Media with Mary Graham, and reading today with us from Father Michael Gately's book, The One Thing Is Three, is Tom Andre and Mary Beth Finster. Tom, can you please open us in prayer today?
We just again thank the Lord for this time together. We thank Him for the blessing of the book, and we pray that we would really be blessed as we go about sharing this, and that the lives of people will again be touched and moved and changed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Continuing on page 188, A Life-Changing Letter. In part two, Father Gately shared that when he was in college, one of his friends had given him a book, more specifically an encyclical letter called The Gospel of Life by Pope John Paul II, and that it had changed his life. This life-changing moment began as soon as he read the introduction, where the Pope describes the purpose of the encyclical. What struck Father Gately was not just what he said, but how he said it. See for yourself. The present encyclical is meant to be a precise and vigorous reaffirmation of the values of each human life and its inviolability, and at the same time, a pressing appeal addressed to each and every person in the name of God. Respect, protect, love, serve every human life. Only in this direction will you find justice, development, true freedom, peace, and happiness. May these words reach all the sons and daughters of the church. May they reach all people of goodwill who are concerned for the good of every man and woman and for the destiny of whole of society. To all members of the church, I make this most urgent appeal that together we may offer this world of ours new signs of hope and work to ensure that justice and solidarity will increase and that new culture of human life will be affirmed for the building of an authentic civilization of truth and love. Father Gately continued, I can't adequately describe the impression these words made on me as a sophomore in college. Here was the Pope himself addressing an average guy like me with the most urgent and pressing appeal in the name of God. Not only that, I didn't think popes used so many exclamation points. And so I said to myself, man, this must be really important. I mean, as a practicing Catholic, I was pro-life and everything, but I didn't fully realize the situation was so serious. The Pope was talking in a much more forceful way than I ever would expected. And as I read on, I continued to be blown away by these messages. In the subsequent chapters of encyclical, John Paul described a historic drama of incredible proportion that's unfolding in our time. I was surprised to find him speaking in terms of a profound crisis of culture and a war, a dramatic struggle, and even a conspiracy. He warned that modern man is living in a period in which a long historical process is reaching a turning point with tragic consequences. Indeed, he explained that we ought to be fully aware that we are facing an enormous and dramatic clash between good and evil, death and life, the culture of death and the culture of life.
And continuing on page 189, at the time Father Gately read the Pope's words, he was not fully aware of any problem. In fact, he was really quite unaware. He means life seemed great. He had friends, classes, a chapel right on campus, and a fully loaded cafeteria for his meals. Back home, his family was healthy and doing well. What more could he ask for? Yet, John Paul II was talking about this enormous and dramatic clash. What? Where? Not only that, he was saying that we are all involved and we all share in it, and each person has the inescapable responsibility of choosing between the culture of death and the culture of life. In the words of Moses, he was exhorting us, choose life that you and your descendants may live, from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Yet he was also making it clear that simply choosing life isn't enough. Indeed, he was calling us to action, and his words left no doubt about what's at stake. The challenge facing us is an arduous one. Only the concerted efforts of all those who believe in the value of life can prevent a setback of unforeseeable consequences for civilization. This Pope was rocking my world, Father Gately writes. He says, I've never heard anything like this. I needed to speak with my friend about it, the one who gave me the encyclical. When I told him that the Pope's words were blowing me away, he replied with a laugh. Ha, you think that's strong stuff? Listen to this. Then from memory, he quoted a statement of Carol Wojtyla that Wojtyla had made while visiting the U.S. less than a year before becoming Pope. It writes, we are now standing in the face of the greatest historical confrontation humanity has gone through. I do not think that wide circles of American society or wide circles of the Christian community realize this fully. We are now facing the final confrontation between the church and the anti-church of the gospel versus the anti-gospel.
These words floored Father Gately. His friend went on, why do you think I gave you that book? People need to hear this stuff. And didn't you hear what the Pope said at the last World Youth Day in Denver? Father Gately said that he hadn't. My friend continued. He continued and said, woe to you if you do not succeed in defending life. And he told us that he's counting on us young people to spread the gospel of life. Father Gately couldn't believe what he was hearing. The Pope was counting on me. Father Gately had to see for himself. So later he found out the full quote of the Pope's words to the youth of the world. Reading them lit fire in his heart. And these are they. At this stage of history, the liberating message of the gospel of life has been put into your hands. And the mission of proclaiming it to the ends of the earth is now passing to your generation. Like the great apostle Paul, you too must feel the full urgency of the task. Woe to me if I do not evangelize, from 1 Corinthians 9:16. Woe to you if you do not succeed in defending life. The church needs your energies, your enthusiasm, your youthful ideals, in order to make the gospel of life penetrate the fabric of society, transforming people's hearts and the structures of society in order to create a civilization of true justice and love. Now more than ever, in a world that is often without light and without the courage of noble ideas, people need a fresh, vital spirituality of the gospel. Do not be afraid to go out on the streets and into public places like the first apostles who preached Christ and the good news of salvation in the squares of cities, towns, and villages. This is no time to be ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16. It is the time to preach it from the rooftops, like Matthew 10:27. Do not be afraid to break out of a comfortable and routine modes of living in order to take up the challenge of making Christ known to the modern metropolis. It is you who must go out into the broads, byroads, and invite everyone you meet to the banquet which God has prepared for his people. The gospel must not be kept hidden because of fear or indifference. It was never meant to be hidden away in private. It has to be put on a stand so that people may see its light and give praise to our Heavenly Father.
You know, Tom, this is a good point just to interject that that was just a beautiful quote from the homily that John Paul II gave at World Youth Day, the 8th World Youth Day in Denver, Colorado in 1993. Just wanted to interject that there. After reading the Gospel of Life several times and after prayerfully reflecting on these words to the youth gathered in Denver, Father Gately decided to dedicate his life to building the culture of life, starting with trying to make people aware of the difficult situation we're in. So that summer, about 10 of his college friends walked across the country, coast to coast, witnessing to the gospel of life. Literally, they spoke at parishes, to youth groups, and with anyone who would listen. They raised money for women in crisis pregnancies. They prayed silently at abortion clinics, and they took to the roads with rosaries in their hands and white shirts on their backs that said in big blue letters, pro-life. It was awesome. And the whole experience deepened his commitment to dedicate everything to building the culture of life. But how exactly does one build a culture of life? Well, it took Father Gately a while to figure that one out. In fact, it took many years of hard study and persistent asking in prayer. He'd like to share the answer to this question now, because it too can be life-changing, and it brings us to the heart of why he titled this section, Evangelization for Everyone. But before we can talk about building the culture of life, we first need to be clear about what we're up against, the culture of death. And before we can look at the culture of death, Father Gates should first say something about culture in general.
Continuing on page 192, what is culture? Culture is one of those things that, so close to us, we often don't think about it. As some say, it's like the air we breathe. And who thinks about air? For this reason, culture is an extremely difficult thing to explain and define. Here, Father Gately is going to attempt an explanation and a definition that's related to an idea that has kept coming up since part two, the enrichment of faith. Also, as we get into all of this, we're going to have to delve a bit into some philosophy, but don't worry, it won't take too long, and our efforts in this section will pay off later by making subsequent sections easier to understand. Recall that the enrichment of faith has to do with moving from a mere notional knowledge of the truth of the faith to a real knowledge, meaning a knowledge that is concrete, personal, experiential, and taken to heart. Now, this kind of enrichment that moves from notional to real knowledge is not limited to people of Christian faith. In other words, the movement from notional to real is the task not only of Christians, but of every human being. This is because each one of us is created with a thirst to know the truth, notional knowledge, and not only to know the truth, but to experience it and to enter into it and to make it our own, real knowledge. This desire to seek truth, to reflect on it, and to make it one's own is uniquely human. Animals don't have it. They don't philosophize, ponder their existence, and ask the great questions we do. Where did I come from? Why am I here? What is man? What is there after death? Does God exist? If God exists, what does he want me to do? What is the meaning of life? These are some of the great questions that arise in the heart of every reflective human being.
But again, we humans don't just ask the great questions. We don't just seek the truth. For once we find it, we have the task of putting it into practice. Stated differently, when we find the truth, we're suddenly confronted with the command, live this truth. This command comes from what's most noble in us. Indeed, it comes as a movement of our hearts, exhorting us to conform our lives to the truth that we know, to take the truth into our very being so it forms our attitudes and outlook. One could say that this is the great task of human life, namely, to make our lives reflect the truths we discover, the truths we've been taught, the truths that have been revealed to us. Each one of us has experienced the interior noble command to live the truth that we know. Moreover, each one of us has also heard the seductive voice of our lower nature, which coaxes us away from the living the truth. Take it easy. Enjoy yourself. No one will ever know. Come on. You deserve it. And when we've given into this voice, when we've settled for mediocrity, when we've sold out the truth for our own petty desires, wants, and drives, then we've all felt our higher nature, our consciences, convicting us. This goes not only for Christians, but for every human being. For there is indeed a universal human sensitivity to the badness of hypocrisy, the badness of living the opposite of what we know to be the truth, the badness of living a lie. And the nobler part of us says, shame on you for giving in to what is beneath you. We've all heard this voice, even if we haven't wanted to. Actually, if we really don't want to hear it, we may eventually get our wish. For the more we act against this inner voice of conscience, the more it quiets down, and then our lower nature takes over. But more on this later. All right, so what does all this have to do with culture? Don't worry, Father Gately's getting there. He just needs to give one more very brief philosophy lesson.
According to Aristotle, man is a rational animal. This simply means that, as we just learned, we seek the truth, can know the truth, and feel moved to live the truth. Man is also what he calls a social animal, In other words, it's part of our very nature to live in unity with others, to enjoy social life, to share in the communion of family and society. And as for the person who cannot live in such a community or who doesn't need it, he is, according to Aristotle, either a beast or a god. Of course, we're neither beasts nor gods, so yes, we're all social animals. Now, having completed our philosophy lesson, let's come to the heart of our topic. Let's put together the points we've just covered. 1, by nature we seek the truth. 2, by nature we're moved to live the truth that we know. 3, by nature we live in community with others. All right, well, guess what? This is the formula for culture. It goes like this. 1, seeking and finding the truth, plus 2, living the truth, plus 3, being in community with others, equals culture. Father Gately is going to explain. Because it's our culture to seek the truth, and because we're social animals, we'll naturally seek the truth together. We philosophize with one another. We ask each other about the big questions. We discuss, debate, and decide. Yes, we decide. Contrary to popular belief, life is not meant to be a perpetual seeking. Seeking is made for finding, and people who find the truth, or at least settle on answers to the great questions. They do this both individually and communally. And a culture is basically a particular community's answers to the great questions. The answers to the questions such as, what is man? Why are we here? Who is God? What good ought we to do?
And continue on page 194. Great. So we have our definition of culture. It's a given community's answers to the great questions. But it's more than that. For remember that life isn't just about knowing the truth, which is notional. It's also about making the truth our own, incarnating it in our lives. Real. Indeed, life is about giving flesh to the truth. And because each individual feels the movement to make the truth incarnate in his life, when there's a whole group of people living as a community, then they'll feel moved from within to make the truths they've discovered part of the life of the community. In other words, the individual consciences that they say live the truth join together within the community to say, let's live this truth. And so the community strives to incarnate the truth, to give it flesh and make it real. This, then, is an even fuller definition of culture. It's a particular community's incarnated answers to the great questions. And how are these answers made flesh by a given culture? In a whole multitude of ways. First of all, they're made flesh in the people themselves who have made the answers of their culture their own. They're also made flesh by the great artists of the community who become great because their artwork best expresses or challenges or refines the answers of the community. In fact, it often the artists, writers, filmmakers, and musicians who, in a certain sense, give back to the community the answers that they themselves received from it. Thus, the members of the community point to their great art, literature, cinema, and music and say, yes, that's what we mean. That's our answer. That's who we are. And so art becomes the expression of the community's answers to the great questions.
The answers of the community to the great questions are also reflected in how the community works, buys and sells, recreates, celebrates, worships, and mourns. They're found in the community history, politics, laws, and language. They're found in just about every way the community expresses itself. Now, here's something interesting about culture. It's both parent and child. As we've just seen, culture is the child of the community because it's born from and formed by the people of the community. On the other hand, it's also the parent of the people of the community because it nurtures and forms them. In other words, it educates them. And education, according to Pope John Paul II, is the primary and essential task of culture. Let's look at this idea more closely. At first glance, it might seem that culture isn't such an important part of education, at least for us Westerners. Father Gately says this because our own culture tends toward a radical individualism that can give the impression that education is primarily the task of the individual. For instance, we've all heard of the self-made or self-taught man, which is supposedly a distinction of honor. But it's really an illusion. While every person truly has a responsibility for his own growth and maturity, the reality is that all education is communal. This becomes clear when we simply reflect on the idea of language. Who of us invented the language that we use? Of course, none of us have. Others handed it on to us, and yet the language that we've received from our culture is itself the primary tool that we use to learn. Moreover, even the self-taught man learns from teachers, from books, and from watching others. Even he has picked up much of what he knows from his family and immediate environment. All this is a good thing, for as we learned in part two, the enrichment of faith, or the enrichment of a person in the truth, takes place through a confluence of many streams. In other words, we become a mighty river of mature and enriched knowledge only after 1,000 tributaries of influences have poured into us. We attain a richly formed mind, heart, and consciousness only after receiving the personal influence of virtuous family members, teachers, and friends. We mature as persons only after being influenced by such excellent things as good books, fine art, and participation in communal efforts. In sum, we're formed, enriched, and educated in the fullness sense of the word by our culture.
At this point in this section on culture, some nagging questions need to be addressed. Is Father Gately saying that every culture has got it all right? Is he saying that cultures are perfect? Is he saying that cultures reflect the fullness of truth? Of course not. There are surely errors in all cultures, including Christian ones. There are surely wrong answers given by the people who form a culture, for we remain fallen human beings. Still, every authentically human culture does express the wisdom of God in some way. Every culture expresses certain truths about human existence and the meaning of life, and it's these truths that open a culture to its deepest fulfillment in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, some of the most important of these truths are the moral teachings of a culture, what John Paul II calls the first and fundamental dimension of a culture. Why are the moral teachings of a culture so important? Because it's the moral teachings that, above all, shape each human person. The way we morally or immorally act forms us. So, for instance, when we give into a life of sin, we become a particular kind of human being. Gossiping makes us gossips. Stealing makes us thieves. Lying makes us liars. Fornicating makes us fornicators. Murdering makes us murderers. Now, if a culture is fulfilling its true task, it should help us to avoid these things. It should equip us to resist the temptation to be less than our calling. It should reinforce in us the natural law, which is the moral law that's been written on our hearts. It should lead us to the true freedom and happiness that comes from virtuous living and that prepares the way to fully embracing the message of the gospel. Before concluding this section, let's briefly look at the idea that's just come up and that's so important for understanding and assessing culture. It's the natural law.
God loves us so much that he has inscribed this basic instruction manual for human happiness within our hearts. This instruction manual is the natural law, which tells us what we should and should not do. For instance, we all know that we should not eat glass. We all know that we should show gratitude to those who do good to us. We all know that we should not murder. Or do we? Unfortunately, after the fall of Adam and Eve, the natural law that's written on our hearts is often difficult to read. Knowing this, in his mercy, God revealed the Ten Commandments, which basically spell out the main points of the natural law, by way of life and happiness for all human beings. Okay, well, now that we know the Ten Commandments, we follow them perfectly, right? wrong. Unfortunately, we can know something is true, but not live it. Because God understands this, in his great mercy, he sent his Son to teach us the law more perfectly, which is to live the new commandment of love, and gives us the grace to live by it. Yet even with Christ's teaching, example, and grace, we still don't always live the way that leads to life. Because God knows this, in his great mercy, he gives us a multitude of aids to help us better know and live his life, one of which is a culture of life, a culture that reinforces in us the way, the truth, and the life. Because Satan also knows about the many helps God gives us, he fights against them by forming a culture of death. We'll now look at both of these kinds of culture in turn, starting with the culture of death and what it means for a culture to be bad or good.
It is time that we take a break, and today's reading was a bit lengthy, so we're not going to get into any Q&A today. We will pick up reading tomorrow with The Culture of Death on Culture of Life Media.